There is nothing self-evident or common sense about Jesus of Nazareth. He can't be assessed and weighed up from some kind of neutral, disengaged standpoint. Whenever a person tries to judge him from a distance and say, well, I'll make up my mind about Jesus from a distance, I'm not going to get involved in it, I'm not going to take him that seriously yet, I'll just have a look at him. Whenever they do that, they'll always misjudge him. Inevitably, they'll always see things out of perspective in the wrong way. He doesn't allow a person to judge him in that way. We see this with the Pharisees in the passage we're looking at today. We see that Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34. They pronounce their verdict upon Jesus. It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. It's a very damning verdict. It's not just that Jesus is unconventional or controversial. It's not just that he is unorthodox in his methods, or that maybe he's a bit misguided in his teaching. No, they judge him to be nothing less than a direct agent of Satan, as far as they are concerned. Jesus is a blatant agent of evil, rather than a servant of the good. They see him, they say Jesus is for evil and not for good. But how could they possibly come to such a conclusion? What could possibly lead people to think that about this man? Well, let's look at Jesus through their eyes for a moment. We might sympathize with the Pharisees, might even agree with them. Let's have a look at him through their eyes. Let's go back to the beginning. We'll just look at this chapter. We don't need to go anywhere other than Matthew chapter 9. At the beginning of the chapter, right in verses 2 and 3, Jesus shocks the teachers of the law. Now, teachers of the law, they're not actually the Pharisees, but they seem to always be hanging out together. So they would have passed this on. And he shocks them because he says to a person, your sins are forgiven. They say, this fellow is blaspheming, chapter 9, verse 3. And why not? If a person came into this room now, come down the front, says, right, I'll forgive sins of anyone who wants them forgiven. Couldn't we be similarly outraged? I don't think I would keep my protest to just the verbal level. Scruff of the neck, down the steps at the front. I'd be more than outraged. So, yeah, how utterly blasphemous it is for anyone to think that they have the authority of God, the right to be outraged, the teachers of the law. And then it goes on, doesn't it, in the next incident in the chapter from verse 9 and following, we see that the Pharisees now, here they are, and they're very concerned about the kind of company that Jesus keeps. Not only is he overtly and shamelessly blasphemous in trying to forgive people's sins and like that, but he mixes with the very worst kind of people in society. He hangs out with, well, sinners, it said, what would that be today? He hangs out with drug addicts and pornographers, child abusers and criminals. The people you wouldn't dream of hanging out with. He hangs out with them. What does he think he's doing? It's one thing to make a temporary charitable visit to such people, helping them to see the error of their ways, but to actually stay with them, going to their parties. He's gone to a party with such people. And he spends time in their company. And then we see the problem with his disciples from verse 14. The disciples could see that the followers of Jesus did not even practice the most basic of all religious disciplines. All this bad company is expected of the disciples. Everybody knew that religious people are supposed to fast. It's a sign of their spirituality. But the disciples of Jesus don't bother with any of it, and Jesus encourages them not to bother with it. He says, yeah, forget all that. It all comes to a head, perhaps, in the incident we just read. in the healing of a man who was not only demon-possessed, but also mute. All the Pharisees could see, when Jesus deals with this man, they could see a man who was notoriously sinful and had a corrupting influence on his followers. And he has the ability to tell demons what to do. There's only one possible conclusion. They obeyed him because he was in alliance with their boss. He was working for the prince of demons. Perhaps he outranked them in the kingdom of evil, so they had to do as they were told. From where the Pharisees were standing, this was the only possible conclusion to arrive at. Jesus was for evil and not for good. And would we have arrived at any other conclusion? As we know, if a man rolls up here and starts trying to forgive our sins, and he spends his spare time in brothels and hanging out with gangsters and drug dealers, what would we think of him? It's hardly like we say, oh yeah, excellent, here's the man I'm going to follow. Never going to do that. Particularly when the lifestyles of his entourage doesn't conform to even the most obvious standards of decent society. They just trample on these standards of decent society. Then on top of it all, he seems to have remarkable occult powers. He gets involved with demonic manifestations. Well, and it wouldn't be so serious, perhaps, if everyone could see through it. But so many people get taken in by it. He gets so popular. Huge crowds seem delighted with everything he says and does. And then as we see with this case in verse 33, you know, the crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. You know, the crowd thinks this is the best thing the nation has ever had. And what is he doing? He's leading people away from the truth into all kinds of dangerous, sinful behavior and ideas. Is that what? That's what it would look like. Wouldn't we too have pronounced Jesus as evil, an enemy of the forces of good? One writer puts it like this. Judged by the record of what he did and what he failed to do, Jesus' sinlessness can be as easily denied as ours can. In fact, he can be even more easily dismissed as a sinner than the good and pure and pious people who live in our society. Indeed, the matter-of-fact contemporaries of Jesus quite openly denied the sinlessness of Jesus. They saw him as a bad sinner. So is that how we should view Jesus? Well, Jesus doesn't allow us to so easily look through the eyes of the Pharisees as we've just done. Because even from their blinkered view, we can't help noticing things which don't fit into their cynical profile. Because at the beginning, when he forgives these sins, he doesn't just claim to forgive the sins of the paralyzed man. He heals his paralysis such that, well, the whole crowd in verse 8 of chapter 9, the whole crowd praise God. They're brought to praise God. Now, perhaps they don't understand it all, what he's been doing, and they maybe misunderstood it. But they're praising God, even with confusion. They're still praising God. Is that the work of Satan, to bring people to praise God and to heal a person from paralysis? And he brings a girl back from the dead. Something which, you see that from verse 18 and following. You know, what servant of Satan could bring a person back from the dead? Satan doesn't have the power of life and death. He's able to give eyesight to the blind, working vocal cords to the mute, and he drives demons out of people who are oppressed by them. Even with the most malicious gaze, all these things can hardly be ignored. The fruit of his work is the glory of God. People are liberated from the power of evil and brought to trust in the Lord for themselves. Now, the only honest conclusion we can draw is that Jesus is for good and not evil. that nobody else can oppose evil so omnipotently as he can, that nobody else can deliver goodness like he can. Sure, he overturns maybe all our expectations of what a good person is like, what a saint is. Of course he overturns them all. He's a living God. Of course he's nothing like what we expect a person to be like. But that's the point. But when we look at him, in spite of all our assumptions and everything, and he overturns all our tables and says, "Now this is what I am." But when we look at him, we say, "Yes, transparently good, the only person who really is able to oppose evil and establish the good." Well, let's see that as we pay a little bit more attention to these verses, Matthew 9:27-34, just briefly now. Do we see from verse 26, he's just brought this ruler's daughter back to life, and news about it is spreading. Because it was no mouth-to-mouth resuscitation that he performed, rather he just commanded her to live again. Just he spoke and she comes back to life. The very power of life and death in the hands of a man walking around on the planet Earth. Well, of course the news spreads. Well, Jesus had barely, as we see from verse 27, had barely got going after raising the dead girl before these two blind men start to follow him. Maybe they'd heard the commotion about the dead girl and thought, well, if this guy can raise people from the dead, it should easily be able to sort our blindness out. Well, maybe actually they've got a little bit deeper of a thinking than that, because do we see in verse 27 what they say? They don't just call him teacher. They go, "Teacher, help us out," or "Jesus," or "Hey you," or "Oi," as was it Prince Harry says to Prince Charles, "Oi," or anything like that. No, they don't do that. They what do? They go, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Son of David. Well, that's a technical term. It's not just any old name. His dad wasn't called David. His dad was called Joseph. Son of David. They've got something very particular in mind. You want to follow that up more. We won't look at it now, but you'll see it at the beginning of Matthew chapter 11, why they identify him as Son of David. But this is what it meant. They realized that the only human being who could possibly wield the power of life and death is the long-promised Son of David, spoken about by prophets for hundreds of years. The divine King of Israel. They know that Jesus is no magician or fraudster or illusionist or anything like that. He was the promised God-man, the Messiah, the judge of all the earth, the savior of the world. He delivers the goods. He does what no one else can possibly do. And they know the need of this man. They know their needs can be answered by no one other than him. "Have mercy on us," they say. "Son of David, have mercy on us." Unlike the Pharisees, don't think they need anything of him. In fact, they think he needs them. They think, he needs us to validate him, to give him our approval. It's rubbish, these blind men say. No, we can give nothing to him. We just need what he's got. These two men see and they won't stop following him. Notice that they follow him, and then notice Jesus goes indoors, which is very hard, because if they're blind then they can't see where he's gone. They can't see that he's gone indoors, and they'd be coming along the road and he's gone. He's gone indoors somewhere. Is he trying to give them the slip to test them to see if they're really interested in following him? Maybe not. Maybe he just doesn't want the publicity, as we'll see in a moment. But they won't be put off. They're going to follow him. "Have mercy on us, O Son of David." And here's the irony. We've seen how Jesus looks through the eyes of the Pharisees. And yet, the blind eyes of these two men see things infinitely more clearly than the Pharisees. The Pharisees apparently see everything, but actually, they see nothing. These two men apparently see nothing, but they see everything. And Jesus tests them straight away. Do you believe that I am able to do this? He says, do you? Verse 28. Do you believe? Yes, Lord, they both blurt out. They reply, they both say, yes, Lord, of course you can do it. Your ministry's been spoken about since the beginning of the world. You're the son of David. The whole world's been looking forward to you arriving. Everything in the universe depends on you for its existence. Of course you can do this. This is nothing to you. So he touches their eyes. And he says, well, if you really do believe that, you're right, you will be able to see. And of course, they're instantly given their eyesight. Instantly restored, verse 29. But Jesus isn't after publicity. Maybe that is again why he goes into the house. He tells them not to tell anyone about it. Because he doesn't want people following him simply because he can do this kind of thing. As if he's just some sort of medical service. No, he wants people to see who he is and trust in him for the much more important matter of their eternal destiny. Because, you know, he brings the girl back to life, which is going to die again one day, this time for good. But then what? She needs some real, you know, she needs something much more serious for the then what. And that's what Jesus wants them to focus on. Well, these two men must have been exploding with excitement in verse 30. When their eyesight restored, instant eyesight. So what does Jesus do? He has to sternly warn them not to tell anyone of this. I suppose he has to be stern because they're so full of excitement. He's like, don't tell anyone. He has to be stern. They're not going to listen anyway. Well, actually, they don't listen even though he's stern. His warning fell on deaf ears. He maybe had seeing eyes, but their ears have suddenly become deaf. They don't hear a word of it because they went out and told everybody in the entire region about what Jesus had just done for them. They're too excited. Blind eyes, deaf ears, and now a mute mouth, verses 32 to 33. While these talkative ex-blind men are still leaving the house, they bump into a non-talking, demon-possessed man who was brought in to see Jesus. Obviously, there can be no conversation here. Jesus can't ask him anything or anything like that. So he just drives the demon out and fixes his vocal cords. And straight away the man began to talk. We don't know what he said. Perhaps he's just trying out his voice. Maybe he's never had a voice before. So it's not recorded. But the crowd, they're amazed because they've never seen anything like it. No prophet throughout the history of Israel had ever been able to perform miracles like this. One after the other, after the other, after the other. The sick people coming in are bumping into the healed people who are on the way out. It's just one after the other, no problem. Next, like that. Well, they're amazed, the crowd, but the Pharisees, they don't see him for what it is. The kingdom of God had been displayed right there in front of the crowds who were following Jesus. And sure, the kingdom of God was nothing like the kind of religion that the Pharisees stood for. The formal, powerless religion, the empty, loveless, uncaring religion, the legalistic, hypocritical and faithless religion that they stood for, sure he was nothing like that. Sure, Jesus overturned all the religious categories of all the religious leaders. Why? Because Jesus actually cared for the people who most needed his help. Whereas they, well, they only had time for the right kind of people. Yes, Jesus was nothing like anything that had ever been seen in Israel before. But even the blind people could see who he was. And they could unconditionally trust him. Even the demons had to do exactly what he said. And mute people spoke in his presence. The Pharisees didn't see him, though, for who he really was. Because they didn't want to. They didn't want to see him for who he was. As the Apostle John puts it really well in John chapter 3, you don't need to look it up, he just says this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's what the Pharisees were like. They wanted the crowds to love them. They wanted to be respected for their religion, for their learning. And when the crowds loved Jesus rather than them, they thought of him as evil. whenever a person fails to admit the truth about Jesus, it reveals so much about them. It doesn't reveal anything about Jesus. When a person says, oh, Jesus, he was arrogant or evil, whatever, it doesn't tell us anything about Jesus. It tells us everything about that person. Jesus is the light that shines upon us and reveals us. To those with eyes to see, Jesus is transparently good and the only one we can trust in life and death. To those whose eyes fixed on their own reputation or their own desires or their own lifestyle and say, I'm not giving up my lifestyle, this is the way I live. I don't like Jesus because he asked me to stop it. Sure, to them, Jesus is trouble. He disrupts us. He shines the light onto us and exposes the truth about us. None of us can remain neutral about Jesus. We will either be drawn to love and trust him like the blind man and recognize, yes, I need mercy. I need mercy. Son of David, you have mercy on me. I throw myself on you because you're the only answer to my problems of life and death. To you I must answer in the end. And I need your help now. Have mercy on me. We either do that or we run away like the Pharisees. And we may not say, oh, he's evil. He's a Satanist. We might just say, yeah, he's all right, but he's not really, it's not my sort of thing. I'm not into that religion, I'm not into Christianity, I'm not into church, I'm not, whatever. It amounts to the same. We're with the Pharisees if we do that. And Jesus inevitably provokes these extreme reactions. Pray God that as he confronts us, each one of us today, we be given eyes to see Jesus as he is. And that we'd see ourselves for what we are as well. So we appreciate our need of him, that we would find ourselves crying out like those blind men, have mercy upon us, Son of David, and throw ourselves upon him in unconditional surrender. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we can never see Jesus as he really is unless you show him to us. So we pray that you would have mercy upon us. Open our eyes, and whatever drives us away from Jesus, our desires, our lifestyle, whatever, our assumptions, Father, break those things down. Open our eyes, and may we see him as he is. Have mercy on us, Father. May we all believe on him and know that he is able to do all that we need, all that we require. Father, we ask that you would do this for his sake, so that you'd be glorified. Amen.